turn to Isaiah 43 and to verse 8. Theologians speak of progressive revelation, and it is a term to be used with some care. Misused, it could imply that at the beginning, as in Genesis, there was only a glimmer of truth, and by the time you get to the end of the Bible, the road is much clearer and the canvas broader. But that isn't what the word means. The first words of Genesis are absolutely inspired and give a tremendous impact. In the beginning, God created the world. But the word progressive, the progressive revelation, means that God lays his foundations through the whole of Scripture and teaches a little bit about election here and a little bit about election there and a little bit about election there, and the same with every subject, so that all the time, wherever you're reading, you're building up an understanding, a knowledge, not only of any given subject, but also of the interplay, how one scripture reveals and makes sense of another. One of the things that is very clear is the Bible, while systematic, is not a systematic theology. That is to say, it doesn't deal with topics like the first book of the Bible dealing with election, and the second book of the Bible dealing with salvation, and the third book and so on. They all deal with the election. They all in their way deal with salvation. And these themes are found everywhere in the scriptures. And what we have in these verses from verse 8 through to verse 17 is a, if you like, almost an independent cameo, not entirely independent of the first seven verses or the ones that follow, but a picture in itself of the glorious end of preaching the gospel of Christ. The glorious purpose of God in salvation. And you begin with this tremendous instruction from God. He wants all the nations gathered together. And they're going to do some thinking. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Now, we all know that there's none so deaf as those who don't want to hear, nor so blind as those who don't want to see. But the question here is whether the blind are the unbelieving world, including the elect not yet saved, or whether the blind are the servants of God. Now let me show you what I mean. If you look in chapter 42, which we've done, do you remember verse 19? Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? And I said that was the Lord's people when their sins separated between them and their God. It can't be said of Christ being blind or deaf, but it speaks of our unpreparedness in Christ to preach the gospel and to witness when our sins separate between us and our God. On the other hand, if that's verse 19 of chapter 42, you look at verse 16 in chapter 42, and you see that the blind refers to quite a different set of people. I will bring the blind, this is by the gospel, of course, when the Lord Jesus saves, he takes salvation to places where it was never dreamed of. I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. They won't know that it was such a glorious salvation, that it was so wonderful to be saved, that they could be delivered, that they could be forgiven, that God would guide them and be their friend. I will bring the blind by a way they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them." Now, the best sense of the passage in 43, you can work it out for yourself in full if you desire, but the best sense in chapter 43 is if the blind referred to are the ones in verse 16 of chapter 42. Those who are yet to be saved, those who will be preached to, those who will have an opportunity to hear the gospel and who will believe. But it may also include some who will hear and not believe, as we shall see. But it doesn't refer to the Lord's people already saved. "Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears." Now, that then is a way of saying that it's spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness that is being spoken of. He's just defining it. He doesn't mean literally blind people. These blind people have eyes, you see. He doesn't mean literally deaf people. These deaf people have ears. He's talking about spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness. And here you see this tremendous picture. It's a command of God to get the people together to speak of the things of the gospel. But it also foretells of the final judgment, when the Lord will gather all those who have been blind to the gospel and deaf to the gospel all their lives, and will then have to give an account. But the picture is of a mighty gathering to hear the gospel. "Let all the nations be gathered together." So it is the intent of the gospel that it will go into all the world. You see, now, there's nothing here that isn't spoken of elsewhere in the scripture. But here in about 700 BC, and a bit earlier, these foundations are being laid, you see. "Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled." Now, most of the people were people who worshipped idols. The Canaanites worshipped idols, and most of the other nations had their gods, their idols. They tended not to be so much atheism. There was a little, of course. You read the Psalms and you read Job and you see a little bit of it. But mostly the alternative religion to the only one God, Jehovah, was idolatry, idol worship. And so he's saying, now, let's confront the people. Let's confront the people by the gospel. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Now, you would understand it if he said who among them could show us future things, because they wouldn't be able to do it. Because they're not true gods. But what does it mean when he says, who among them can show us former things? Now, it's going to come up later in the passage, but you see, the Lord delivered his people from Pharaoh by all the plagues. And then he brought them down to the Red Sea, and then he made a path through the sea, and as the scripture says, which the Egyptians are saying to cross were drowned. Okay. Now, what's being said here is this. What other nation with its idol gods can boast a God who takes such a particular concern over them and is able to display such mighty power on their behalf as God has done for Israel? And not just simply because he's their God and they have their gods, but because he is the God. Who among them can declare this? Can any of them say, our God has done this? Our God has helped us in this way? Our God is distinguished? No, of course they can't. Who can show former things of that calibre in the history of their nation? Now, they might claim that a very great king was blessed by the god, but most of the kings would rather think they did it than their idol gods did it. Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. Job speaks a little like this, or rather, God speaks to Job in the book of Job in this sort of manner. You remember when all the friends have had their say, when it comes to chapter 38 of Job, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind, right? And he says to him in verse 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Are you going to boast before me? Are you going to brag before me? Are you going to set yourself up in opposition to me? Well, the first question I'll ask you is, what were you doing when I laid the foundations of the earth? Did you? Don't need answers to these questions. He's simply showing that none of us has a leg to stand upon with all our reasonings, all our excuses, if we're godless, or if in Job's case, if even we murmured at some of the difficult situations that God is well able to control and has introduced. Where were you? And so it goes on. Chapter 39, do you know about the wild goats, he says? And verse 40, chapter 41, canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook? All these questions, see? And they are severe. We use the expression sometimes, pulling rank. And there is no question that we have all our lifetimes to quibble, to argue, to rebel against God and all these things. But on the day we die, and on that great judgment day, he will pull rank. There is no question. And it's this that we're seeing here, you see. But he gives us a chance beforehand. There's that wonderful example, isn't there, in the communion table passage in 1 Corinthians, you see. If we confess our sins, then the things that the world is going to be condemned for, we're dealt with then. We confess them then, the Lord forgives us. These are things that are so severe that in the day of judgment, those whom the blood of the Lord does not cover will be condemned for them. We've been just as guilty. But the blood of the Lord covers it, and we may come through the blood. And so, we are to call men and women to repent. We are to seek to get men and women to face the issues that most of them do not want to face. This is what the gospel does. Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. God did do that for his nation. Why did he do it? Because he loved them. But why did he do it? Because he was able to do it, because he's a living God, because he's not an idol who can't see, smell, hear, move. He's the real God. And they've got to make up their mind. And it's a public scene, and God is there, you see, in this picture. And he's watching who thinks what, who says what, who reacts how. Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say that what the preaching of the gospel is truth. But they cannot sit on the fence. God will not allow them to sit on the fence. And those who, when they hear the preaching of the gospel, humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, do the sensible and wise thing. Of course they can turn away. But there will be a greater day than that day when they assemble to hear the gospel. When all the nations shall be finally gathered together. So here is this gathering of those who perfectly able to see, perfectly able to hear, fit enough, but who are blind with respect to the gospel and to God, and deaf to his pleas. And God says, well, they will come. They will come before me, and they will hear, and they will be brought to a point where they cannot escape. Yes or no? Ye are my witnesses, says the Lord. Now he turns to his servant. Now he turns to those who are saved. Now he turns to those who are in Christ. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Christ supremely, his people in him. So we are witnesses. Here the Lord Jesus, you see, is calling out the people of Israel, 700 odd BC. They're witnesses. And those who are called by the gospel and his disciples, they're witnesses. We bear witness to what we have seen and heard and experienced. We bear witness to the truth of the scriptures objectively. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples, I have chosen you, ye have not chosen me, but I have ordained you to go and bring forth fruit. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Here God is emphasizing how vital it is, how important it is for the church, for individual Christians, for all who are in Christ, to have a deep personal conviction and knowledge of God himself. You cannot witness if you do not know and believe and understand. Do you see? When people have the grave sort of problem, like we're talking about tonight, there's no time for us to begin to say, oh, I don't know what one says in these situations. I don't really know what to make of it. I don't really know what to think of it. All these things have to be thought through long beforehand. All these things we need to come to the Lord about. Do we understand? Do we know about sin? Do we know about the things that will befall the human race? Have we seen what happened to Christ? Have we seen what happened to Peter? Have we seen what happened to James? Have we seen what happened to Stephen? Have we observed what happened to the martyrs of times past? And those who weren't put to death, the sufferings they endured? And are we now going to say, I don't know that I believe that God can really be God if there's suffering in the world? It's time to come to a situation and suddenly begin having doubts and undermining all the things that you've sort of read about, but only read about glibly and not considered what it meant in terms of sin or suffering and so on, you see. You're my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know me and believe me and understand that I am he. Now, if we're going to be facing difficult days, we've got to be schooled in these things. And we need deep down to know him, to know our Saviour, to have daily intercourse with him, to be speaking with him, to know his mind, to know what he thinks about things, to understand from the scriptures what his attitude is to all these different situations as best we can, but that we may know him and that we may believe him. There are so many saying idols, evil spirits, godless. And they're threatening those who believe in God, and suddenly our flesh cries out within us, is there really God? Or are these people to be believed? Would it be easier to believe them, and so on? But we've got to be deeply, deeply, personally grounded, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am God. Before me there was no God formed. Well, that's a mysterious verse. Don't think that you should put the stress on formed as if our God was formed. He's talking about the forming of the idols. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Another way of saying I'm Alpha, the first and the last, Alpha and Omega. Another way of saying I am from everlasting to everlasting. But this great thing that the Lord Jesus Christ claims, you see, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This is exclusive. The one and only God will not, is jealous. He will not allow his glory to another. We either believe him or we don't. And again, when difficulties come, when troubles come, there's no time for reinventing the wheel and looking at our faith from the very beginning again and trying to come to terms with things. That should have been done long ago. But we should know him. And know that we believe him. And know that we trust him. And know that he's utterly reliable. We've seen it from the scriptures, and we've seen it, if we're old enough, in the lives of those who've gone before us, or in the histories that we've read of secular history. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Absolutely exclusive. Only one God in three persons. I, even I, and new. What a wonderful thing, isn't it? Jesus, the Christ, even the Lord Jesus is the Saviour. No other person, just him. And those who were privileged to be his disciples, and those in our day, like ourselves, who are privileged to be his disciples, we have got the only Saviour there is, the only God there is. What a wonderful thing that is. And this is what undergirds, and must undergird, and would never snap if we've properly got ourselves done up, as it were. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour, neither is there salvation in any other name given among men, do you remember? But the name of Christ. Beside the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, with all the provision of God the Father and all the work of the Holy Spirit, there is no Saviour. Anyone who will not come to Christ, will not believe in Christ, cannot be saved. There is no salvation in any other way. On the other hand, if we believe in Christ, we've got the only salvation. We've got that jewel of great price. Beside me there is no Saviour. But what a wonderful thing that there is a Saviour. There is a necessity for being saved because of our sin. I have declared, I have saved, and I have shown. Wonderful expression. I've declared by my actions in guiding the nation, and certainly when Christ is sent into the world, it is declared, and the Lord has saved, and the Lord has shown, demonstrated. When there was no strange God among you, you see. It's what we read in Psalm 81. There shall no strange God be in thee. But my people would not hearken to my voice, do you remember? So I gave them up to their own heart's lusts. And they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would have hearkened to my ways, then I would have blessed them. I've declared, I've saved, I've shown, I've acted, I've done public things when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yes, or yea. Before the day was, I am he. Before the world was created. Before the day was. Before there was any daylight, before there was any life. I am he. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. It is a fearful thing, says the scripture, to fall into the hand of the living God. And if there are any who arrive at the final judgment unbelieving, either unbelieving in God or believing in Satan, or being in some way deceived by evil spirits or whatever, when we leave this world, we are no longer under our own power, we are under the immediate control of Almighty God. And if we're not believing then, who will deliver us out of the hand of an angry God who is angry with the wicked every day? Before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Well, it has changed its meaning, but it is, after all, only a three-letter word, and nobody has any problems with it when the empire calls out let at Wimbledon, so I don't see why it is such a problem to people, really. It means hindrance, but it's a much shorter word than hindrance. Who shall hinder it? The best word in the English language for hinder. It's a strange thing what's happened to the word let since. It's almost come to mean the opposite, but I won't go into the linguistics, I want to get a bit further. But I will work, and who shall hinder it? The gospel work will not be hindered. The purposes of God in Christ will not be prevented. The glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus will be preached. His death, his atoning sacrifice will be accomplished. The work of God will not be thwarted. It isn't a plan B. The salvation that comes by Christ, it was planned from before the foundation of the world. God will work. He'll do his work, and no one will hinder it. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon. Now, you can look it up if you want to in Daniel 5, and Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, about the king Nebuchadnezzar who said that he was the great king and he was therefore destroyed, and when the nation under Belshazzar was destroyed. But that was another 300 years to come. Now Babylon, of course, had existed since Babel, immediately after the flood. And also in the book of Revelation we have all about the, what we call the mystic Babylon, the Babylon in the spirit, with all its commodities and finance and trading as a system. And this may refer to all of it. But for your sake, he says, I've sent to Babylon. And this is probably best seen as a prophecy of what would happen to Nebuchadnezzar and others 300 years down the line. But it's for your sake that the great kingdoms of the world will be brought to nothing. Financial institutions will be brought to nothing. For your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles. The margin says bars, which could mean the bars of the gates, but it's generally thought that the word does mean nobles, the argument being that the nobles of a city should guard the city like the bars of a gate from the evils that would come upon it. So I think it is correct to translate nobles here. And have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans, whose cry is in the ships. There's a wonderful passage about the Chaldeans earlier in Isaiah chapter 23, but I won't stop to deal with that now. I just want to do another verse or two. I am the Lord. Never mind Babylon, never mind the Assyrians, never mind the Chaldeans, never mind the Greeks, never mind the Romans, never mind the Holy Roman Empire. Never mind any human monarchy, or never mind any human state. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. This is the nation that God alone recognizes. They might be imprisoned in Russia or in China or in Malaysia or Indonesia or wherever, and at any time of history, but he is their King. They are his nation. He has created the church. And finally, thus saith the Lord. This is an example of what he did that no other God can equal. This is, refers to coming through the Red Sea. Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea, and a path in the mighty waters. But here's a picture of what he does through the troubles of life. You see, there's always a way. There's always an answer. There is always a solution. And if we don't know the answer, at least we can find the way through our lives. Well, he maketh a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. He bringeth forth the Egyptian chariot and horse here, the army and the power. And of course they were destroyed when the water rolled over them. So he says, they shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are What a wonderful expression, extinct. Extinct. Now here is a word that's hardened in its use, and it's quite a rare word in the Bible. Extinct. I don't think we may say that those who die as unbelievers will go out of existence in that sense, because they, their souls will live forever in the eternal lake of fire. But it is a powerful picture of the deadness of death and the power of the final overthrow that God will have over all evil people. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinct, they are quenched as tow. Tow, of course, was a cheap flax, the sort of dreg ends of flax, if one could say like it. And usually when you had a torch, you bound the thing closely and all the strands together so that it would burn for a long time. And the tow was all scattered in bits, and of course one bit would burn away and the rest, and it wouldn't last very long. Tow was not much use. It was a cheap torch, a cheap piece of rope. But here's this picture, you see. They don't last long. They're temporal, ephemeral. Their lifetime, however evil these powerful communist states, German states, whatever state down the years has brought trouble, they are quenched as tow. They don't last long. They are fiery brands. But the Lord will bless his people. The Lord loves his people, his servant. We are to witness in the world. And the world, with all its hostility, will lie down together, not rise, become extinct, and be quenched as tow. So here is a picture of encouragement in the gospel, and that the Lord will face all mankind with the issues of the gospel. Amen.